Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you're welcome to call in and bring those up for conversation. If you see things differently than the host and would like to balance comment, then you're welcome to call in about those issues as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Right now, all of our lines are full. So if you called right now, you'll get a busy signal. But do keep trying throughout the hour, and you'll find that lines will open up. The number again is 844-484-5737. And a couple announcements I've been making this week. One of them is that tomorrow night, we have a meeting that's scheduled monthly where we go through a different book of the Bible each month, just with a thorough introduction and overview of the book. And we've gotten through almost the entire Old Testament. We're doing Zephaniah tomorrow night. Originally we announced Zephaniah and Haggai, but I'm feeling more and more likely that we're just going to get through Zephaniah and not Haggai tomorrow night. But Zephaniah is a better book than you think. I say that because I don't know very many people who could tell me what's in Zephaniah. It's one of the lesser known of the lesser prophets, the minor prophets. But it's in the Bible for a reason. It's got good stuff in it. It's certainly part of the whole counsel of God that we need to be aware of. So tonight, or tomorrow night, and Saturday night, we do have this study in Zephaniah, and probably not in Haggai. We'll probably have to say that for the next month. All right, so that's in Buena Park, California. So you're listening all over the country here. Most of you will, this won't apply to you, but unless you want to fly in. But, you know, who wants to wear a mask for hours on an airplane? But for those of you in Southern California, it's in Buena Park tomorrow night. You can get the specific information about time and place at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com under announcements. The other announcement I have is that just this month, there's a couple of donors who's offered to match first-time gifts from people who just in the month of October donate to this ministry for the first time, and they'll match them up to a total of $20,000. We just got a check in the mail from somebody I think was a first-time donor, but she asked if it could be applied to that. And certainly, if you're a first-time donor, it'll automatically be applied. If you're not a first-time donor, you can ask to have your donation applied to that, too, because that's also in the fine print of the offer. Okay, so you could double the value of your gift this month. That's this month only. All right, and that's all we have to say about announcements. We're going to go to the phones and talk to real people now. I hope these are real people and not robots. Chris from Glens Falls, New York, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I was listening to your authorities and your authority in scripture lectures.
Uh-huh.
And at the end of those, you gave a lot of references that you use to study the Bible. I was wondering if those are still current, because I started getting... I forgot the commentary now.
Tyndale?
The commentaries that you... Yes. And uh-huh. I noticed that those, the ones I have are newer than the ones that were probably around when you were teaching that.
That's true. They have replaced some of the volumes since those lectures were given. However, I don't think they've reduced the value of them. I have the newer set. I had the older set. And... You know, as my older set wore out, I tried to replace volumes. I found out they had different authors on them than before. And I realized that they are, you know, updating them with newer authors. But the old authors were very good, but the new ones that I've used have been very good, too. So I don't have any complaint at this point about it.
Okay. Is there anything else, too, that you would have added to that list if you would have done that recently?
Well, I don't remember what's on the list. Those lectures were given a long time ago, but I gave just the basic resources, basically.
TSK and you said anything by Bruce.
Yeah, anything by F.F. Bruce is good. I'd still say that. Although, you know, you gotta judge what you read, because F.F. Bruce and I don't agree on everything, but he's a great commentary, a great commentator.
Right.
I can't think of anything off the top of my head. I mean, I've read lots of good books since then, but I was trying to give sort of a basic set of how to, you know, lexical aids and commentaries and things like that. I have encountered a commentator that I like very much. Somebody asked me today by email, do I know anyone who's not a Calvinist and not a dispensationalist, who's a scholar? And I actually do. Vic Reasoner is a man I met when I was teaching in Indiana last month. Vic, as in Victor, Reasoner, okay. Just like it sounds, like reasoning, Reasoner. He's written a number of commentaries, and he's a Wesleyan scholar, which means he's not Calvinist. He's, it's not always easy to find a commentary that's not a Calvinist. And he's also not a dispensationalist. So, you know, he's written books, he's written commentaries on some of the New Testament books.
Wesleyan is not a dispensationalist.
Yeah, that's right. So that's a new name I could suggest, but for the most part, what I put on that list before is fine.
Awesome. Thank you, sir.
All right. God bless you, Chris. Good talking to you. All right. Our next caller is Lynn from Macomb, Michigan. Lynn, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Pastor Greg. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a question about Scripture in Romans 11:29, to be specific. I'll just give you a little bit of a background. My son's in the military, and he's a born-again Christian, as I am, and he's conversing with someone there that is just making all these ridiculous statements about how you can believe in God without repentance, and here's all the Scripture to prove it. And so my son is giving him Scripture back that's basically saying, you know, well, here's where it talks about repent and believe, and then he's quoting him John 3:5, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus about, you know, whosoever will enter the kingdom of God, in regards to the Holy Spirit and that kind of thing. And he's all familiar with all that stuff. But then in the end, he says to him, well, I'm going to give you Romans 11:29. And he's reading out of the King James Version that says, for the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. Now, I thought I knew what that meant. I wasn't completely sure. And I wanted to check with you to make sure that I'm giving my son the right information, so that he can pass it along to him.
Okay,
because
this is not saying that God saves people without them repenting. It
right.
means that when God gives gifts and callings, he himself does not repent or does not revoke them.
That's like, what I figured. Like the gift, the fact that he chose Israel just because they were disobedient, he didn't take away the fact that they were his chosen people.
That's the context, exactly. So,
right.
like the King James says, the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. The New King James says, the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable.
Irrevocable, and, yeah. I have the NIV, and that's what mine says.
Yeah, so, I mean,
okay.
the man is leaning too much on the King James Version. Not that there's anything wrong with the King James Version rendering. It's a perfectly good rendering. It's just he's just mistaking who it is that is without repentance. He's assuming
right.
your son's friend is assuming that this means that without you repenting, you can have all the gifts
right.
and of God.
Right.
But that means that when God gives
gifts,
that's
what he's hanging on to for dear life.
Repent. Yeah.
Right. Right. Well, another thing, too, was I basically told him I'm not sure if maybe he's listening to a false teacher, because his belief is that we can live life the way we want to, and when we sin, God will just punish us here on earth. And I'm like, okay, I don't know what he's listening to, but there must be somebody that's filling his head, because the Bible certainly doesn't say that.
He's either listening to a false teacher, or he's just becoming one by reading and seeing Scripture the way he wants to see it. That's how false teachers become false teachers. So, he's just leaving out too much. He's leaving out too much of the Bible and putting together his own patchwork of biblical
texts. Right,
text.
And isn't he basically doing what false teachers do, is that he's plucking out Scripture independent from its context?
Yep, that's exactly
okay.
right.
Okay. Okay. One more question, and I don't know if you can sum this up quickly enough, but I was reading a book that somebody gave me at a church. I'm not sure about whether I'm going to stay or not, but they're very, very dogmatic. It's a Baptist church, and they believe one of the first things they said to me as I walked in with my ESV was that my ESV was false and that King James is the only true version, and somebody gave me a book called Do Not touch the unclean or something like that. By somebody by the name of something Sorensen. I started to read it and my head was just spinning off my shoulders.
Okay, well, these people are King James only, which is a cultic deviation from fundamentalist Christianity. Yeah, basically, it's practically a worship of the King James Version. Now, they wouldn't say they worship the King James Version, but they're just convinced that the King James Version is a perfect Bible and that all the other translations are not perfect Bibles. And therefore, they've got a superstitious reverence for a particular translation. Now, the
but
King
this
James
guy gets
version,
down to the nitty gritty about the received text, and that the ones that came from critical texts were actually apostates. They were liberal theologians that left things out. I mean, he's getting into great description. Like, where is he coming up with this stuff?
He's talking about how Westcott and Hort were liberals and things like that, and that they put together the critical text. But the truth is, they used manuscripts that are very ancient. I mean, the fact that they may be liberals themselves, the question is not are they liberals, but are they honest textual critics? A person can be a good textual critic and be an atheist, for that matter. I mean, Westcott and Hort, I don't think were atheists, but they were perhaps not what we'd call evangelical Christians.
He called them apostates. He basically said they were apostates. Okay.
Right, but that's using the logical fallacy called ad hominem. In other words, they're saying, you can't trust what these guys are saying because they're apostates. Well, but does it require a faithful Christian to see what Greek texts, how they read, and to represent that in your writings to say, here's what the text says? Now, the question is, did they misrepresent the information?
Right. That's what he's basically saying.
There are a lot of archaeologists, for example, who are unbelievers. And they're doing archaeology in Bible lands, and we accept very much their work when they find all kinds of stuff that confirms biblical stories, even though they themselves are not believers. We're quite happy to quote them because what they're finding is true. I mean, they're finding real things. Now, Westcott and Hort, whatever their own religious convictions were, the question is not, you know, are they good Christians? The question is, are they good scholars? And are they using the text fairly that they're working with? As far as I know, they are. I mean, I'm not really the kind of scholar that could evaluate their work. They are pretty top flight scholars themselves, and I'm not able to look down on them and evaluate and find fault with the way they do things. Someone else may be able to do that, but of all the things I've read, those were King James only. They haven't said that Westcott and Hort are doing bad work. They just say they're not good men, as far as they're concerned. And I think, I don't know if they're good or bad, but what's that got to do with anything? Again, if an archaeologist is a drunkard and a wife beater, but he does good archaeology, I don't mind using the things that he finds as data in decision making. Now, Westcott and Hort were using, the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus and the old texts that are older than the Textus Receptus. Or the received text.
Really? That's not what he says at all. Yeah.
What does he say?
He basically says that they're using stuff that's way past that, like he's saying if they're more the stuff they're using is more current and not as ancient. That's what he says in his book.
What
I understood anyway.
What he probably means is this, that we don't have the original documents written at the hand of the apostles and the prophets. We only have copies of copies of copies of copies, and that includes that includes Alexandrinus and Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, the oldest manuscripts we know of the New Testament. They still are a couple centuries removed, anyway, from the originals. Mm-hmm. Now, that being so, we don't have the originals, but we don't have the originals in the Textus Receptus either. All the manuscripts we have of the Textus Receptus actually come from later still, though not much later, a bit later. And there's other things to consider, too, because the church fathers who actually wrote before either of these texts came into existence, that is, before these copies were made, the church fathers' writings are older. They quote from the New Testament a great deal, and so you can kind of see how they quoted things, too, and see what their Bible, how it read when they had it, because we don't have copies of the New Testament as old as what they were using. So, I mean, it's a complicated study, and there are people who do think, a good case can be made for the Textus Receptus being truer to the original. Though mm-hmm. most scholars would disagree. Most scholars believe that the Alexandrian text was closer to the original. But that's something nobody knows because we don't have mm-hmm. the originals. And therefore, right. now see, the King James only people, they can't live with that. They can't live with the fact that we don't have the originals. They say, well, if we don't have the originals, we don't even know what they said. Well, we got thousands of copies that people have made, and there is such a thing as textual criticism, where people spend their whole lives comparing these manuscripts and tracing down what the original reading was and so forth. They get mighty close to the original. And, you know, people who have, there's a certain kind of superstitiousness among some fundamentalists that they believe that if we don't know every word, the exact correct word that Paul wrote or Peter wrote or John wrote, then we don't have a Bible that's worth anything. Well,
he said that it's not the true word of God, then. That's one of the things he's mentioned, that,
well,
you know,
it's
not the true word of God, yeah.
That's his opinion. You know, we don't know what the exact words were that Paul wrote, because in some cases, different manuscripts read differently, and it could go either way. But it's not going to change much, because what Paul wrote, his ideas are intact. You know, for them to think, well, you know, what good is a Bible if there's a word or two that could be not the original words? Well, it's a Bible that's got 99.999% of the words pretty much meaning the same thing in all the manuscripts. Even if they're different words, they don't necessarily mean different things. So it's a superstition. There's no reason in the world to believe that the King James translators were the final English-speaking translators that God chose to give us the English Bible, because even they didn't believe that. I mean, if you read their introduction to the King James Version, the translators give their dedicatory epistle to King James, and they indicate that they're not the last translators that should be consulted. They think that later workers should improve on their work. That's what they say.
Okay.
So, I mean, you can get, let me recommend a book to you.
Okay.
It's from Dr. James White. Now, some people...
Oh, my goodness. I have a hard time with him because he's a Calvinist.
I do, too. I know. I debated him. I debated him on this show five times.
Yeah, I know. I want to see it because you have debunked Calvinism for me like nobody else has. I've struggled with it for 2 years.
Yeah, James White is...
I got saved listening to John MacArthur.
I have to say, I have my difficulties with James White, but he wrote a great book.
Oh, yeah.
He's written several books that are good, and one, before I ever heard of the man, I read this book. So I had no prejudices against him when I read it. I thought it was a great book. It's called the King James Only Debate.
Okay.
By James White. And I recommend it highly.
Okay.
Okay. I need to
take
another call.
All right. Thank you very much.
Okay. Thanks for calling. Bye now. Okay. Let's see here. Frank from New York City. Frank, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you, Steve. God bless you.
Sure. God bless you.
Yeah, I debated James White, too, quite a few times and on the radio in New York City. I think he's a terrible teacher. But anyway, Steve, before I get to my topic, I just want to let you know, when I called Tuesday, I think it was October 12th, on the topic of the authority of the church, that show didn't air in my area. I don't know what happened. You may want to look into that.
I'm surprised. I'm surprised because, as far as I know, the satellite sends the same show to all the programs.
I was surprised, too.
Yeah. You know, okay. Maybe they're having... It is possible that the satellite was having problems or that your station was having problems connecting to the satellite. If that's the case, they might have played an older program or something.
Yeah, so right. They did replay a previous recorded program.
Yeah.
Steve, I was last week... A caller called in, and he was talking in an effort to excoriate the Catholic Church. He mentioned about the Inquisition. The so-called facts about the Inquisition have been vastly overblown, almost to the point of being cartoon laughable. The latest information that we have about, and I could cite many references on this, and most of them are not Catholic, that we have on the Inquisition is that in the Spanish Empire, which stretched from Spain to Mexico, only between 2 and 4 people per year were executed for heresy. And that's more than the state of Texas executes today, Steve. You could look at the writings of the great historians Will and Ariel Durant, mentioned this. They were no friends of the Catholic Church. The BBC, which is very liberal, came out with a documentary years ago, about 1999, called The Myth of the Spanish Inquisition. Yale University Press, which is a Protestant firm, by the way, published many books on this, What's So Great About Christianity by Dinesh D'Souza. I could go on and on. So it's nothing like we hear these numbers, hundreds of thousands of people, millions of people have been executed. Steve, I want to ask you something. Did you ever go to London?
I've been to London a few times, yeah.
Okay. And, you know, when you go to London, most people want to see the great sights and everything, or Rome or Paris, you know, which is understandable. I usually say to people, did you ever go to the Benedictine Abbey of St. Peter's? And they say, no, we never even heard of it. And I say, well, maybe you know it better by this name. It's known as Westminster Abbey. Oh, yeah, we were there. It was terrific, beautiful, you know. Well, that was a Catholic cathedral that was built around the year 1050 by the Catholic Church, stolen by Henry VIII during his time, you know, when he raided and pillaged all the Catholic abbeys and churches in England.
Frank, hey, and, just a minute, Frank. Hey, one moment, just a moment.
Yeah.
I have a lot of people waiting, and I have had people write to me and say not to let you go on and on so much because you do – you do get kind of off topic. What would your challenge
no,
to
no,
me
I'm linking
be?
Okay. That with this so-called Spanish Inquisition.
Okay, but well, you may not realize you're taking a very long time to do so.
I don't mean to do that, Steve.
Okay.
Please forgive me.
I forgive you, but let me just say this. What you called apparently to say is that the Spanish Inquisition has been overblown in legend to give the impression that the Catholic Church tortured to death thousands of people. And you're saying that actually any given year, the Spanish Inquisition may have executed four or five people. That's what I think you said. And I would say that may be true. I have never given any numbers for how many people were tortured to death in the Spanish Inquisition. Of course, if they executed four or five per year, those are the ones who didn't deny their faith under torture. How many people did deny their faith under torture and weren't executed, we don't know. I mean, I don't know. Maybe somebody knows that. But I would say probably the majority of people who would be under torture, the kind that was in used at the time, would probably deny their faith before they would. People tend to break under torture. And therefore, if there were four or five per year who didn't break under torture, I wonder how many there were that did. And, you know, the fact that torture is used at all to compel belief or to compel compliance is something that I personally find abhorrent. I personally think God would find it abhorrent, too. I don't hear necessarily that you're defending the Spanish Inquisition. I know you're Roman Catholic, but I don't know very many Catholics who do defend it. But if you're trying to say that we shouldn't think it was quite as extensive as some people think, you know, that there weren't thousands of people killed in it, then, well, I'll accept that at face value because I'm sure you've done more study on that than I have. But if that is apparently your point, and it's good to take one point per call because we have so many people waiting who will otherwise not get their point on. So I appreciate your call, Frank. Let's talk next to Jacob from Puyallup, Washington. Jacob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a little bit of a development of a question. It pertains to equity and judgment. And basically, I believe, like, Matthew 5:19, in summary, Jesus' words are, he who keeps and teaches the commandments will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So,
I'm sorry, you were either cutting out or something. You're talking about the statement that Jesus talked about, whoever teaches people to keep the least of these commandments shall be called greatest in the kingdom of heaven, right? Your voice actually cut out when you were saying it, but I'm just repeating it. That's what you said, right?
Okay. Matthew 5. Teaches the commandments to be called great.
Your phone keeps cutting out, but I mean, you're talking about Matthew 5:19, and I read it so that they'd know what you said. Go ahead.
Okay. So when we think about grace and mercy and how we're saved by grace and mercy, mm-hmm. I'm wondering, with equity and judgment, like with low-tiered stock, which is you shall not murder, you shall not kill, uh-huh. and commandments like you shall not steal. How do we take equity and judgment in view of the fact that we need to keep the commandments, but that we're saved by grace and mercy?
Well, I'm not sure how equity and judgment figure into the question, but I can understand why there's some question how people who are saved by grace would be evaluated by their behavior and their works. But actually, the Bible indicates that when the judgment comes, we all will be judged according to our works, Christians too. In fact, it's Christians who most of all who are warned about this. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:17, if you call God your Father, know that he's going to judge you, everyone, according to your works. You see, works actually show what you really believe. Anyone can say they believe in God or they believe this or that, but their behavior actually shows what they believe. They act according to their true beliefs. So this is why I believe we're going to be judged by our works. We are saved by our faith. But how do we know if we have faith? Well, we can convince ourselves that we have faith, but we know if we have faith by the way we live. And James said faith without works is dead, but it's still the faith. Faith saves us, but it's a faith that affects the way we live. So that's why obedience to God is an indicator of our actual salvation. I need to take a break, but I'll be back in about 45 seconds. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. Our website is thenarrowpath.com if you'd like to check that out, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, I'd be glad to talk to you about those. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, as some of the people who call do, feel free to call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right. Our next call is from Howard in Snohomish, Washington. Howard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Fine, thanks.
Good. You made a comment maybe a month ago that Jesus didn't ever say he was the Messiah.
Publicly.
I think he did it in the whale.
Publicly. I've never said that Jesus never said he was Messiah. I know of at least three cases where he said he was the Messiah. What I said is he never announced publicly that he was the Messiah. He did tell the woman at the well that he was Messiah. You're right about that. He did tell his disciples at Caesarea Philippi, and he did tell Caiaphas on his own trial, but none of those were public preaching events. Yeah.
Oh, okay, yeah. I got a question. What do you think about all the current events, COVID, and, I mean, I don't know, politically or, you know, just what are your views on current happenings? I was just curious.
My views on current events would not be particularly views. Primarily, I'm acquainted with the Bible. I don't know that any of the events today are mentioned in the Bible, but I do. Of course, I have opinions about everything, but my opinions about current events would be pretty much the same as those of any sane person who's keeping track of things, you know. So, I mean, I realize that there's a very large percentage, I don't think it's the majority, but there's a large percentage of the population who really haven't kept track of things. They're just repeating what they've seen on memes and what their friends say and maybe what CNN says, which is, of course, anyone can easily prove to themselves that CNN does not tell the truth and leaves out stories that really do reveal the truth. That can be seen by simply doing the research. So, I mean, a lot of people don't know much about what's going on. And don't care enough to do much research, and therefore, they are to my mind, very ignorant. But those who are paying attention and who are, you know, have average or above intelligence definitely have pretty much the same views as everyone else who's of that category. And that is that, you know, the country, this country, is moving very rapidly toward a totalitarian state. And I mean, Mr. Biden himself said that before he was elected. He was asked in an interview, you know, would you sign many executive orders if you were elected? He says, no. He said, ruling by executive order, that's tyranny, he said. And then the first day he's in office, he signs, 32 executive orders or something like that? I mean, he himself called it tyranny, and anyone else would too. Who knows what they're talking about? So, I mean, everything he's done, frankly, in less than a year that he's been president, he has moved the country more and more away from democratic rule by the people, and more rule by the higher officials in the government, many times going against the Constitution, but it would appear the left doesn't really know there's a Constitution, or they hope we don't. So, I mean, I'd say that this country is not immune from disaster. The Roman Empire fell, even the Soviet Union fell. It controlled, you know, communism controlled about a quarter of the earth when I was young, and now only a much smaller portion. But America was one of those countries that you thought, well, it'll never go down. Well, we can see that every country goes down. There's not one kingdom that stands forever except the kingdom of God. And America isn't that.
The vaccine is safe?
Pardon?
Do you think the vaccine is safe?
I don't know if the vaccine is safe. I'm not convinced that it's safe. I mean, they're going to have to do more. They're going to have to do more than shove it down our throats to convince me that it's safe. It seems to me like if it was safe, what they would probably do is educate us and show us why it is safe. They'd show us all the tests and show, and they would they take all those doctors that say it isn't safe, and refute what they say point by point. Not just say, "Oh, you guys will cancel you. Just get off Facebook." You know, and that's not refutation. That's seeking to avoid hearing what they have to say. You know, I'm the kind of person, and this is true in my field, which is Bible studies and theology. I want to hear what the other side says. I want to hear the best arguments the other side has, because I don't want to believe. I don't want to believe something that's not true. And the truth will always have the best arguments. And I don't even understand the mentality of somebody who says, "Listen, you're saying something different than me. I don't want anyone to hear what you're saying. So we're gonna cancel you off Facebook because, I mean, by implication, because we can't answer you. In other words, you have better arguments than we do." Now, it's obvious that the way the pro-vaccine mandate people are talking and acting, especially on the social media, it's obvious that they're not acting like people who have good answers. They're acting like people who want to avoid having to answer or having to be challenged. Now, that's not really that's not kind of behavior that makes me trust somebody. Okay?
Right.
So I don't know. I don't know if the vaccine is dangerous or not. I don't claim to know. But I would like very much for there to be some open debate about it, you know?
Hmm.
Okay, that's my thought. Thank you for calling.
Have a good day.
Okay, you too. God bless you. All right, let's talk next to Oscar from Mount Vernon, Washington. Hi, Oscar. Welcome.
Yes, sir.
All right, you've become a daily caller.
I have. I'm learning a lot from you. Thank you.
Good to hear from you.
Yeah, Genesis 16, verses 10.
Yes.
Okay. It says, "Then the angel of the Lord said to her," which is, I believe, Hagar, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude. Now, I know only God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit can give life. But the angel of the Lord, he seems to be given life. So is the angel of the Lord Jesus?"
When he says, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly," the belief of most evangelical Christian theologians, I think. Mm-hmm. I actually haven't polled the majority, but the view I've heard mostly from the evangelical camp is that the angel of the Lord in Genesis is a reference to, you know, God appearing in the form of an angel or of a man that, you know, who's like an angel, a messenger. The word angel, the Hebrew word angel, means messenger. Mm-hmm. So you could translate every case the messenger of Yahweh. The angel of the Lord should be, can be translated the messenger of Yahweh. Now, the messenger of Yahweh, I believe, is sometimes Yahweh himself coming in a visible form, as when he wrestled with Jacob all night, or when he walked with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, or when he appeared to Abraham. I believe this is God taking on like a human form. And, you know, I'm sure there might be people who disagree with that, but it's a fairly standard view among evangelical Christians, that the angel of the Lord really is speaking. He's really God speaking through a visible messenger.
It seems that way to me,
yeah.
Now, one more question. The name Ishmael, who is he? Because I notice in verse 12 it says, he shall be a wild man, his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him.
Yeah.
I can't figure him out.
Well, Ishmael, it's basically saying that he won't be a very civilized guy. Now, obviously, Ishmael was half Egyptian and half Hebrew, which makes him neither really an Egyptian or a Jew. He's kind of his own founder of his own race, in a sense. He's probably the first person who is half Egyptian, half Hebrew. His mother, Hagar, was Egyptian, and his father was Abraham, Hebrew. So he's kind of the founder of a new race of people that's part Hebrew and part Egyptian. Now, they were later in the Bible called Ishmaelites, the ethnic nation that he founded. Some people believe, and this would include modern Arabs, they believe that he's the ancestor of some of the Arabic nations. And a lot of people assume that if you're an Arab, you're descended from Ishmael. Now, actually, the people that we call Arabs, which come from a variety of lines, lineages, they wouldn't all come from Ishmael. If some of them do, they wouldn't all. Even in Moses' time, descendants of people we would call Arabs if they were around today were the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Ishmaelites and the Edomites and so forth. I mean, all these people, we would call them Arabs if they were in our world today, but they all come from different lines. So it can't be proven that any of the modern races came from Ishmael, but it is officially believed by Arabs, by Muslims in the Arab world, that the Arabs are descended from Ishmael. So there's a possibility that some of them are. Though we don't know.
Oh, okay. Thank you very much.
Okay, Oscar. Okay, God bless you. Thanks for your call. All right. Let's see. Kevin from Kemi, Idaho. Good to hear from you, Kevin. God bless.
Hey, good to hear from you, Steve. Just a quick question. I went along with an earlier call. Talked to a guy today who asked me, what do you think about all the stuff going on in the world? Mm-hmm. And I would classify myself as an amillennial, partial preterist, I think, like you.
Yep.
And I'm just wondering, is premillennial dispensationalism, and I guess to some extent amillennial, are they the only people that would kind of see a very bad end of the world before Jesus comes back?
Probably.
Being amillennial, you'd think you would have some... You could also hold a more optimistic view, almost like post-millennial, like the world's going to get better before Jesus comes back. What are your thoughts on all those three views and how that lends to a good or bad end of the world?
Well, the dispensational premillennialist, of course, does have a almost by definition a pessimistic view of the way history is going, because they believe that it's going toward a tribulation period, a seven-year tribulation, which will be dominated by an anti-Christian world dictator who's, you know, killing everybody who loves Jesus. And that's, although they don't claim that has happened yet, although I've met a few who think it's begun, but most dispensationalists don't think that time has come yet, but most of them also think probably it's not far off. So they're looking at almost any sign, like whenever politicians talk about a new world order or talking about something like something in your hand, a chip in your hand or something like that. They're always seeing that as a portent of the tribulation coming, and it's very pessimistic. Now, as far as amillennialists, they may have a a positive or a negative perspective about the future, in that they may be very much like post-millennialists, in that they believe that the scripture predicts a tremendous successes of the gospel globally. I mean, the Bible does talk about Jesus reigning at the right hand of God as he does now until he's put all his enemies under his feet. And the Old Testament talks about, you know, the kings of the earth will all bring their presents to him and worship him. These are very post-millennial sounding passages, and even an amillennialist must deal with them. But the thing is, an amillennialist does believe that at the very end, before the second coming of Christ, Satan will be loosed for a little while and go out and make serious trouble. Now, but it's only said to be a little while, and we don't know how long that is. Some, like a post-millennialist, you ask them about that. I asked a post-millennialist about that last month. You know, what do you think about when Satan's loosed? Well, he said, well, you know, I think that what happens there is that the whole world has been converted for a long time before that, but or converted in the sense that, you know, there's generations of people born in the church, and not all of them are really converted. And when Satan is loose, he said, then, of course, those who aren't really converted but have been living like Christians are drawn away, and there's this final rebellion. But, yeah, one post-millennialist told me that he thought this rebellion of Satan only lasts minutes, you know. It never gets off the ground at all. Though Revelation talks about Satan gathering the nations like the sand of the sea, you know, from all the four corners of the world. So it sounds like a kind of a global, massive persecution, basically, of Christianity. It could still only last a year or two. I don't know. I mean, a little while. How long is a little while? It seems to me it could last a generation or two. But as an amillennialist who's more or less optimistic about the gospel, because I do, just like the postmillennialist, I read those scriptures that say that Jesus is going to, you know, reign over all nations. I do believe the gospel is going to have tremendous impact, even more than it has yet, over the world. I could be wrong. I mean, it's in the nature of being an amillennialist that you don't make any firm predictions about the near future. Amillennialism isn't really about the future. That's the thing. Dispensationalism is largely focused on the future. And even postmillennialism, to a certain extent, is focused on the future because, of course, they look for a time of a converted world where there's basically Christian nations only for a long period of centuries. The amillennialist doesn't really make any commitments that way. Amillennialism is basically just saying, you know, Jesus has conquered the enemy and he's reigning at the right hand of God, and the gospel is going out to all the world, and someday Satan will be loosed again for briefly, and then Jesus will come back. But there's not, you know, a person like me doesn't focus so much on the future and end times, things like that.
I mean, me neither, really. I was just, the question intrigued me. And but one more thing about the post-millennial. Do you know of any post-millennial, do they believe, and then, like, will they see a visible symbol marker of, okay, the 1,000 years began? Or do they just kind of guess, oh, it could have been happening already? What do you,
well,
do you know?
Yeah, I don't think they see any tangible markers of when it begins, but I do know that, you know, some of the earliest post-millennialists, I think they believed the 1,000-year reign of Christ is the future millennium, and that it'll happen when the gospel has basically converted most of the world. And then, of course, it'll be a Christian world for many centuries. Some of the post-millennialists today that I've read, including Chilton and others, they kind of just saw the 1,000 years the same way that all millennialists does. They basically say Jesus bound Satan in his first coming, and they just see the 1,000 years representing the church age, which is essentially what all millennialists do, but with the emphasis on, you know, as you get toward the end of this time, before Satan is loosed anyway, there's going to be essentially tremendous success of the gospel in converting the nation. So post-millennials aren't all in the same exact, don't have the same explanation always. In other words, someone like David Chilton would have said that the 1,000 years began when Jesus, was here the first time. And, you know, the trajectory of it is going to be more and more toward a converted world. Whereas some of the older post-millennialist. I think it would have said the thousand years doesn't start until the world's converted. And that is the binding of Satan.
All right. Well, thanks for your time, Steve. I really appreciate it.
Okay, Kevin. Good talking to you. Thanks for your call. God bless. All right. Barbara in San Diego. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I really appreciate your program. I have my alarm set on my clock every day so that I don't miss it. I'm interested, since I'm not a scholar, in your opinion of the Barclay commentary.
Barclay is a devout commentator. He's a little bit on the liberal side in the sense that he does tend to explain miracles away. Not that he ever says there's no such thing as miracles. It's just that he kind of takes the same approach some liberals do to the miracles of Jesus. Like, Jesus didn't really walk on the water. He walked on on dry land that made him appear to be on the water or whatever. You know, I mean, that's kind of thing. That is an approach I do not take, because I take a more vigorous and robust approach to the literalness of the miracles of Jesus, especially into the Bible. Barclay kind of waffles on that stuff. Now, Barclay also was a universalist, a Christian universalist. And therefore, I mean, he's going to take some views that many evangelicals don't feel comfortable with. But on the other hand, his commentaries are very valuable because he's very conversant in, for example, what the culture and what the literature of the Romans and of the Jews and so forth were saying that are relevant to the passages that he comments on. He's got, of course, commentaries through the whole New Testament, and I think some of the Old Testament someone else has worked on, but his New Testament commentaries, they're full of helpful things like, you know, the Pharisees taught this, and here's what it says in the Talmud about that, and here's you know, I mean, he gives background stuff that's very valuable, and he doesn't do it like some of the scholarly commentators do. He does it for the common person, you know. He's writing for the benefit of the average person who doesn't really know much, but he's mm-hmm. full of information that's of great value. So I recommend his commentaries, but just like any other commentary, you just can't believe everything he says about, for example, right. if he tries to explain away a miracle or something.
Right, yeah. No, I would believe Jesus walked on water literally. I mean, I believe he can do anything. So right. They were recommended to me, and I've bought several of the copies, and I wanted your opinion on that. So
I think in general they're very edifying, and of course it's going to be very rare that you run across his comments on a miracle. I mean, just about as rarely as you run mm-hmm. into a miracle. I mean, you're going to run mm-hmm. into them more in the Gospels, but I mean, for example, in the epistles and stuff, you're not going to find mm-hmm. too much to object
like
to there.
They're very readable as well.
They are. They're very readable, yeah. Mm-hmm. That's William Barclay.
Okay, thank you so much. Thank
All
you.
Right.
God bless.
God bless you, Barbara. All right. Remy from British Columbia, welcome to The Narrow Path. Or Remy.
Hey,
hi.
How are you, Steve?
Good.
Good, good. Listen, long-time listener, first-time caller. I wished I could have you for an hour. I've got a zillion questions, but anyways.
You'll just have to call more often.
Yeah, you know, I think that might be what I have to do. You know, a few callers ago, you had a fellow talking about a subject that, of course, is captivating the world right now, and I just really appreciate what you said, because to me, it's blatantly obvious to you that if I were, I'm not an anti-vax guy or anything like that, however, I just think their approach about it, if it was an honest, truthful, healthy measure, would probably be a little different than it is right now.
That it would encourage said, confidence in them if they were more open to discussion, yeah.
Yeah, just a little bit, right? Mm. To me, the truth doesn't work that way. But one of the questions that I have for you, and I'm sorry, I wrote it down, and I'm just, okay, one of them is just a brief one. You know, it seems to me, and I'm just, I mean, I've believed in the good Lord my entire life. I don't have time to get into my story, but
I should tell you, we'll be off the air in a couple minutes here, so maybe you want to abbreviate.
Okay, I'll try to be quick then. Mm-hmm. Second coming of Christ, you know, I find a lot of Christians are waiting right now for, they're just, especially the older ones, I mean, I'm only 53, but, you know, it's just like everybody's sitting on their butt waiting for Christ to come and save their day as Christians. And I'm just like, I'm so confused, because if it's not I that live, but Christ that lives in me, and that we are the, our body is, house is the Holy Spirit, if you're saved. That Christ lives in you, and you know, like, what are you waiting for? Get up, stand up, do something is kind of my view. I guess my question is do you feel that as Christians we should be standing up more against tyrannical measures, et cetera, or what are your viewpoints on that?
Right. That's a very good question, and it's a very difficult one, because on the one hand, we know that Christians have had to suffer under tyrannical governments, which they did not outright oppose. I mean, for example, the early Christians, they were persecuted by Nero. They were persecuted in the first three centuries by several different empires, and to the point of death. So, worse things than are happening right now. I mean, they were fed to the lions, burned at the stake, things like that. And yet they did not stand up and oppose them in a, you know, political or militant kind of a way. They were just focused on being faithful unto death. And someone could say, well, that's how we should be, like them. And I'd say, well, there is one important difference between us and them. And this, I'm not sure how it affects what our response should be, but they didn't live at a time where they actually had a vote. They were under a Caesar. They were under kings. They didn't have democracy. And therefore, you know, they were simply had to grin and bear it if the tyrant decided to persecute them. Now, I don't believe Christians are to rise up militarily against governments. I don't think that's how the kingdom of God is advanced. But I do believe that we have a stewardship. Anytime we have an opportunity to advance the kingdom of God, that opportunity becomes a responsibility and a stewardship. And they didn't have any opportunity to change the government because they were a totally different kind of government. Now, you're in Canada, and I don't know very much about how Canada is founded. I know here in America we have something called the Constitution, which is the supreme law of the land. And when government officials go against the Constitution, they are acting illegally. And therefore, we can say this much, when a government official acts illegally, they're not acting with any legitimate authority. If they're going against what the Constitution is, which is the law that is above them, that they swore allegiance to when they took office, if they go against the Constitution, they have no authority, which means obeying them is simply a matter of, you know, whether we feel like we want to or not. Now, when they act within constitutional authority, the way this country is set up, is then, you know, if they're in constitutional authority, then we really pretty much are supposed to submit to them. But if they rebel against the Constitution in this country, they are staging a revolt. It's not us, it's them. Yeah, it's the leaders that are revolting against the American people, because this is a nation that's supposedly governed by the people. And the people we elect to office are public servants. We're the rulers. And they're the servants. Now, we didn't set it up this way. Our ancestors did. But if we're Christians and we have been given, you know, that kind of authority and opportunity, then that could certainly be seen as a stewardship that conveys responsibility to vote, to speak up, to protest injustice, because justice is a very important thing to God and to Christ. So protesting against injustice is certainly part of our, it's in our wheelhouse, and voting. And maybe even some Christians running for office. I'm not saying that that's a responsibility we have, but some may feel called to do that. And I would have at one time said, well, the early church didn't do that. But of course, someone could have slapped me down easily. They didn't, but they could have said, well, they didn't have the choice. I'm out of time. I'm sorry we can't go further on this. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Don't forget, we are listener supported. Thenarrowpath.com can show you how to donate if you want to. Have a good weekend, and let's talk again Monday. God bless.